So we're going to be in Acts chapter 12 today. If you want to turn there, it'd be good to read it through. We're going to read the passage together up to verse 24. And I guess a bit of a summary really is that we see the church at the moment. If you've been following this series, hopefully all of you have. And I would encourage as well, just go and read Acts again. Now you've been listening to it in a bit more depth. I listened to it the other day. I went for a walk and just listened to the whole book of Acts, and you just get the big picture, and it's just really encouraging. But where we're at now in Acts chapter 12, we see the church is facing severe persecution, and as we read this, we're going to see that James, the brother of John, one of the disciples, is killed, and Peter's imprisoned, and yet through it all, we can learn some crucial truths about that. And so I've called the title, When Things Seem to Be Going Wrong, and it's quite appropriate, actually, in God. Now, I'm going to try and click this morning. Here we go. Let's see if I can do it. I've got it in my notes, when to click. Last week, I didn't do that. That was a big mistake. So when things seem to be going wrong, and I think it's just very appropriate that God has allowed me to have a testimony to share right at this moment. And so for those of you that know us, we are living in Midhurst currently as a family. We've been coming here for over 2 years now. And we very much feel God has called us to come and live in heaven and be part of this church family, which we love. We love you guys. And we're just, you know, so encouraged by what God's doing here as well. And so very much feel like God has called us here. God has put it in our hearts to come here. That wasn't the case originally, but now it is. And so we're like, right, we're going to move to heaven. So we've put our house on the market. We've sold it. And we've got buyers. And we've got a chain. And it just went so wonderfully well. And so we were hoping to exchange on Friday. And so as you can imagine, you know, this is just God's plan, isn't it? And so when it's God's plan, you just got nothing to worry about. And so it gets to earlier in the week, and we discover that the people at the top chain have pulled out. Right, so we've got all the way down, and it's like, why, Lord, why? And so it's like, don't you realize what we're doing? We're coming to help build your church in heaven, and you told us to move. And now you've messed it all up. It's like, what is going on? God, we know you're in control, and yet things haven't gone to plan. And so you might be able to relate to this a little bit in your own life. Maybe there's things you've done as a Christian. You've made decisions because you feel that it was right in God and things like that, and then it just goes horribly wrong. And I just think it's just part of the Christian walk. It's part of it to experience, I guess, real disappointment, and then to learn how God is still in control in all those situations. And so I kind of wanted to, you know, to kind of just relay that it's been frustrating for us. I think for both of us, we've expressed it in different ways and things like that. I've got a lot more to get on with because I run a business and I've got things to focus on that. But it's been particularly hard for Catherine as well, just because she really wants to be here, and a lot of what she does in her time, apart from looking after all our children, is, you know, is meeting up with people and you know, helping build the church and things. So it's a real frustrating time. So I want to encourage you to pray for us, if that's all right, to ask for that. And we're going to talk about prayer at the end as well, and we'll finish with communion. But it's a good testimony to have, because we do trust God, and we're waiting to see what he does with all of this. But the sort of questions we've gone through, it's like, what should we do? Do we give up? Do we stay in Midhurst Prep? God wants to keep us there and all of that. And someone said no. Good. I'm glad you didn't say yes. But you kind of do, it's like, no, actually, we want to pray, and we want to trust God, because he is good and he's faithful. So let's read Acts 12 together, and hopefully you'll see where I'm going with this. It's on the screen behind me as well, so you better read it on there. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this was met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And this happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it, if you know the story of Jesus' death. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. But when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James," so that's another James, "and the brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Let me just pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, will you penetrate our hearts with it this morning and help us to learn truth about you, Lord, and everything that you can do, everything you have done, everything you will do. Help us to trust you this morning. Send your Holy Spirit, we pray. Help me to speak true words in your name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Wonderful. So, three crucial truths that we get out of this passage. God is sovereign over all circumstances. Amen? Do you believe that? I hope you do, and I hope you will by the end. Two of the church's greatest weapons are prayer and fellowship. Thank you, Lou, for what you brought this morning. Real encouragement to what I'm going to say here. And God's kingdom will ultimately triumph, which is just something we need to be really, really assured of this morning with everything that we're doing. And so I've got 5 points, and then we're going to come to take communion together, and then we're going to pray together as well. So number one, it's good to set the scene of what was going on. And you need to know that the church was thriving at this moment. And so you think about what we've gone through in Acts so far, just a few moments to sort of reference Pentecost, 3,000 people baptized. So you had 120 people at Pentecost in a room praying. Kind of think of a very big life group, grace group, praying together, and then the Holy Spirit falls on them, and then Peter goes out and declares the gospel. 3,000 people saved and baptized. Amazing. Church growth. This is all in Jerusalem. So all these Jews come to faith. Shortly after Acts 4, it says that the number of men who believe came to about 5,000. See, now you've got 5,000 men, and then you've got women and children as well, so we're getting maybe 10, 15,000. And then continued growth in Acts 6. Disciples were increasing in number, and many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And then in Acts 9, the church was built up and multiplied throughout Judea. That's where Jerusalem was, Galilee and Samaria. So the gospel is spreading, and thousands of people are getting saved. And so by this stage, even last week, we looked at in Acts 10 and 11 as the Gentiles now are hearing the gospel. And the gospel was getting outside of Israel. Now it's going into Antioch and into towards Asia and Europe. And so you can imagine, conservative estimate, maybe between 50,000 to 100,000 believers at this point. That's the church. And so you can imagine that the impact that this was having on the Jewish community, because that's what it was, the Jews and Romans and some Greeks. They were the people in the land, if you like. And all of a sudden, this movement, these people following Jesus in just 10 years, has just exploded. And so that's going to have an impact, isn't it, on a society. Imagine that happening in this town. That's what we're praying for, amen? You know, we want to see 50,000 worshippers of Jesus in heaven. Let's go for that. And God could do it. But so why does it matter? Well, the church is growing fast, but perhaps in Jerusalem, you know, like I said, we had maybe 10, 20,000 believers. But this was a problem because the Jews, you know, the church was on fire, but the Jews and the Romans were starting to lose control because all of a sudden everybody was believing in Jesus. Everyone was saying, I want to live for Jesus. I want to do what Jesus says. And so you can imagine that this was causing some issues amongst the governments and things like that. It wasn't some quiet thing. When you read Acts, you just read it over a few chapters. So you just imagine, oh, the church is going. You kind of, in your head, you can almost stay with that picture of 120 people in a house group worshipping God together. It's like, no, tens of thousands. So when it talks about the church, tens of thousands of people. And so just to kind of set the scene. So then what happens, of course, persecution comes. And we already saw this with Stephen. And so the persecution happens, and right at the beginning of this passage we just read, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. So Herod is the king, and he kind of sits under Roman rule. But if you read the history of King Herod, this is King Herod Agrippa. So the Herods were like a family, a bit like the Windsors. You got the Herods. Imagine that. And so you got Herod the Great. You know, he'd be like the grandfather of Herod Agrippa the First. They're not a great family, if I'm honest. And you can kind of read the stories. You know, his grandfather wanted to kill all the babies. You know, the story of Jesus and all of that. And so kind of inherited sin in there. But they're very much Jewish. So they're Jewish in their religion and what they believe. But they're kind of the ruler of the Jews, but under this Roman authority that exists. And it says that he was actually good friends with Claudius, who was the emperor at the time. If you remember last week, if you're paying attention, Claudius was emperor of Rome, it said in the passage, which is just Luke just pulling out of what was going on in society. And so I'll talk about it a bit more later, but we really can be confident in what the Bible says because there is history way outside of the Bible with no agenda. Well, there's always agenda in history, but no Christian agenda that will just confirm that all this stuff is quite factual. And so when people say, oh, the Bible's all made up, it's a book of myths and things, it's like utter rubbish. Like, we can be really confident about that. And I'm going to show you some bits later as well, which will help reinforce that. So you've got this political reality going on. And Herod, so it says, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So this is the first disciple being killed. I mean, Judas has died, but he killed himself. And now you've got James. Now, if you remember the story of James, do you remember James and John? You know, we want to sit on your left hand and your right hand, Jesus. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Oh, yeah, of course we can. Well, this is James drinking the cup that Jesus drank. Now, really interesting, just a little narrative picking up there. And what it means is, you know, Jesus went to the cross and James is executed as well for the gospel. And so the brother John. So it's just interesting pulling these things out of the text because you can read through it quickly and miss some of it. But you can imagine how devastating that was. You know, these are like the founding fathers of the church. And so for the church, it's like, oh, no, more persecution. They already had it with Stephen, then the church exploded. And now what happens? Peter gets arrested. And so when he said, verse 3, when he saw that this was met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. And so what's going on here now, you can imagine, James has been killed. So what would you think? It's a bit like, I don't know, let's say Tony Dark gets arrested and cut his head off, and all of a sudden Joe gets arrested, Joe Leach. What are you going to think? You're going to think, oh no, him as well. And so it's good to get into the emotion of where the church was at and imagine what it would be like for us if that was going on. And so because you've got Herod, no one's going to stop Herod. He's best buddies with the emperor. And so it's like, who's going to stop him? Of course, we know the answer. God is. But he didn't stop James dying. And so it's really interesting to wrestle with these things because stuff like this can happen in our own lives, can't it? How come their house sale went through so well, but ours didn't? Look, you know, just honest questions. But God, you wanted us to move here. And now we can't. And it's like, and stuff we want to get on with and things like that. And it's it's like, it's frustrating, isn't it, when God's plans don't fit in? And I think about, I was chatting this through with Catherine this morning, just thinking back to Peter in the garden, and he cuts off, Jesus gets arrested, and he's like, whoa, no, that isn't meant to happen. Like, Jesus is about to come into his kingdom, don't you realize? And it's like, oh, God must have put me here to save Jesus. So he cuts off the soldier's ear. This is the story in the garden. And Jesus is like, no, this isn't how it's going down. He puts the ear back on. And Peter's like, well, that's it, you're gone. He then gets taken off to be crucified. What's the point? What was the point? You called me the rock. You know, I'm here to protect you. Surely that's what you meant, Jesus. This was my, and now you've gone. I'm going to deny you. I'm just going to walk away. I'm going to go fishing again. What was the point in all of that? You're dead now. This is over. And it's like, how often can we do that in our own hearts when things don't go to plan? Because it just looks wrong. It's like, God, you've made a mistake. You've got it wrong. James has died. It's like, surely, God. Now Peter's been arrested. What's the point? It's just good to, how often do we do this? When it doesn't work out, we can do it on a very small level. But when big things go wrong, a situation you've been praying about for years and then it just doesn't work out. So it's just good to acknowledge our disappointments before God, because I think he has a lot to say about why we shouldn't give up and what we should do when these things happen. And so you've got Herod doing that. And so I think it's really good just to look at God's sovereignty in this moment. Because ultimately, we know, as we've just read, that Peter does get out of prison and he rescues him in this. But throughout the Bible, it talks about God's sovereignty in difficult times. And I've got three passages here. Genesis 50, so you know the story of Joseph. Just all the things that happened to Joseph, his life was so hard. And every time he thought he was going to get a breakthrough, it then got harder. And then in the end, God uses him and exalts him, makes him second to Pharaoh in Egypt. And says this in Genesis 50:20. And these are good verses to cling on to when you're going through something hard. You intended harm to me. So this is Joseph talking to his brothers. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And then Job, if you've read the book of Job, I've just read it this week, and it's just devastating what happens to him. And he's a righteous man, blameless, and God just takes everything away from him and restores it at the end. But it says, Job says this right at the end of the book, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. We need to cling on to verses like this and say them over ourselves and speak them out. And then Romans 8:28, might be more familiar with this one. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. It's important to note that it's of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And so God is working things out. And sometimes that still ends up in death. And we've got to realize that death is not the end. This life is not the point. Eternity is the point. So to the day you die, God is working things out in your character and in your relationship with him that are going to go on into eternity. And so there isn't a moment when we sort of retire in our relationship with God. There isn't a time that comes when we're finished until he takes us. And then he says it's finished. And so it's really good to know that, because whatever situation you're in right now, God is still at work in you. You may die in the next week. Well, none of us know who's going to be here this time next week. And so let's make sure that every day counts. Every day we're working in our relationship with Jesus and loving him and doing what he said and learning more about him. Because all of that is going to have incredible echoes in eternity that are going to go on and on and on forever. And so nothing we do for Jesus in this life is going to be wasted. In fact, it's going to be multiplied 100-fold in eternity. So what does that mean for you? What are the things God's calling you to do? Often it's giving stuff up, letting go of things, being generous, forgiving. Allow God to just speak those things in your heart, knowing that there is something greater to come and that this life isn't it. It's so easy to make this life the purpose, isn't it? The point. It's not. It's eternity with Jesus. We've got to realize that true life is coming. And this isn't airy-fairy in the sky. It's real life, much more real than what we have now, where we look back on this life and go, oh my goodness, It's like, this is the only opportunity we get to glorify God when we're in our sin. Because in eternity, we won't have sin. We won't have to deal with that anymore. But in this life, we've still got our sin. And actually, by being able to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, that's something it's an opportunity in how we live our lives in this life that we can give God glory for. But we need to know God's sovereignty in order to do that. Why would we resist the fleeting pleasures of sin, as it's called in the Bible? It talks about Moses in Hebrews. We resist because we know that God's got something better for us in eternity. Not always in this life. I think sometimes we get promised, well, life will get better here. It's not necessarily. But it will get better in eternity. You following that? Because it's really good to have that eternal perspective, because that's what the disciples had. That's how they could go and die for the gospel. They're not going to renounce their faith, because it is just going to be wonderful in heaven to be martyred for the gospel and to have stood up and said, yes, I love Jesus, you're going to have to kill me. That's a good day. It's the end of this life, but it echoes into eternity forever that Jesus gets the glory. And so just want to put that in there. And then point three, the church's response to all of this should be the same as our response. And it's prayer and fellowship. You know, two of God's greatest resources to us are prayer and one another. And it was so good what Lou brought this morning, because it's like, that's where I'm going. It's good, because she's just emphasizing how important the church is to her life, to her relationship with God. Her fellowship led to worship. And this morning, our fellowship is done in worship. We're worshiping together. And so I really want to say to you guys, prioritize church. It's like, let's read the passage. So in verse 5 and verse 12, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Earnestly praying to God. And again, we can think house church. We've got to think 50,000 people in Jerusalem praying together. Like, house church is everywhere. God, let's pray for Peter, because James has just been killed. We're going to pray. And in verse 12, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. This was at night. They are gathered praying for Peter's release. And I think there's just something we can learn from this about earnestly praying in difficult situations, not giving up. You think they would have given up after James lost his head. You think, well, what's the point of praying for Peter? We know it's Herod, isn't it? He's going to kill him. But no, they pray, and God answered that prayer in a different way. God answers all of our prayers. It's just sometimes the answer isn't the one we want. Because he's relational, he's with us. He always gives us what we need, not what we want. So it's good to learn to gather and pray when we go through difficult situations. And it's why I'd love you guys to pray for our situation. I want the church praying for us. And we're going to make some time to pray at the end, like I said. And so, what do we learn from this? Peter goes to his friend's house, actually. He goes to John Mark. You imagine getting out of prison. It's like, oh, that wasn't a dream. I'm actually, how on earth did that happen? I need to go and tell the church. So he runs to the church, and John Mark's the guy who wrote the book of Mark, which is kind of Peter's account of the gospel. And so they were obviously good friends, and so he goes there, and that's his life group. It's his grace group. And he's like, guess what? And she comes to the door, and it's like, ah! You can imagine it, can't you? Turning up to grace group, and someone doesn't let you in, and they run off screaming, saying, oh. And then he stands there banging, and eventually they open the door. And it's just so real. Do you know what I mean? It's just real life. That's his group. They've been praying for him. And he turns up there, and they're just delighted, and they're all worshipping together. You can imagine how amazing that would have been. And I think just talking about life group and grace group. So this week, if you're not in a grace group, can I just encourage you to be in one? Now, I stand here as a slight hypocrite, because I still haven't been to having a grace group yet. But I have been leading a grace group in Midhurst, and we have, and so we have now put that down. But Catherine's been coming across to have, and as soon as we're here, I promise you, I'm going to be coming regularly, because it's such an important thing to do, is to gather together, to encourage one another, to build friendship and do life together. If this is the only fellowship you get, it's not enough. You will fizzle out and dry up, because we need one another. God's given us one another. That's the point. Is he given it? We are gifts to one another. But he's also given you to us. So it's not just about you coming to have your needs met and go, well, I don't really feel like it tonight. I've got quite a lot on and work's tough and things like that. It's like, it's not that you just miss out if you don't go to grace group. It's that the grace group miss out as well? Do you get that? Like, you're valuable. You bring something. Even if you come there and just sit there and keep quiet or not, you still bring something. Your presence is valuable in that situation. So I just want to encourage everyone here, try and think, change your thinking. If you don't get along to Grace Group, and I'm sure there's some really good reasons. If you've got a good reason, like, I can never make a Wednesday or a Thursday night, then chat to me and we'll see if we can come up with another Grace Group that you could make at some other point in the week. We can be flexible to make sure that you can be part of one. And so I just want to really big it up this morning, because this is biblical. This is what it takes to flourish. And I know, I've been in grace groups or fellowship groups all my life as a Christian, because the first thing I did was got invited to one when I became a Christian. And I loved it, and I could chat to people. I'd often dominate the conversation and talk too much and tell them all my problems. And that was okay, because I learned from that, and then I found people annoying in grace group. That was okay as well, because I realized it was me that was annoying. And so I say that now. It's like, if you find people annoy you, that's good, because it's an opportunity for God to do something in your heart. Because really mature, loving people don't get annoyed by other people. And so if you're getting annoyed and that's why you don't go to grace group, then come along to grace group, because that's where God's going to work that out in your heart. Is that okay to say that? And so I'm just trying to think of all the different reasons over the years that I've come up with or other people have about, oh, it's, you know, difficult. And I know sometimes there are legitimate things. So I'm not, if that's you, then please be released from that. But if you can come, come, because you're missing out and we're missing out. And I want to have loads of groups across Haven. You know, let's have 10,000 people in Haven in a grace group. That'd be amazing. And so let's talk about that and work that through with you. But the other thing they did together was they prayed. And the people of God got together and prayed. And when they prayed, things happened. God moved. And prayer is a bit of a mystery, isn't it? It's like, it's quite hard, prayer. Can we say that? Is that all right for me to say it as a leader? It can be difficult and challenging at times, and you can run out of things to say. And that might be your experience of prayer, and doesn't mean it's not worthwhile. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't push through that. Actually, it's a discipline. It's something we learn to do. I remember learning to write. That was quite hard. It took me years. Still not very good at it now. But it was worth doing, because it enabled me to communicate and to do something. And praying is a bit like, it's like learning to speak to God is hard. But actually, over time, it gets easier, because it's a relationship. And so we learn to speak to our Creator and our Father. And so just encourage you in that. But a couple of places where the Bible kind of supports this as well, particularly meeting up together. In Hebrews 10, it says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing." So even right back in the early church, people got in this habit of going, "Oh, it doesn't really matter if we get together." And the writer of Hebrews is like, no, it really matters. I'm going to put it in the Bible just to make it really clear. And it's like, actually, the Holy Spirit says, let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You know, we know that there's a day coming when Jesus is going to return, and we want to be on fire for him. And actually, if you think about coals in a fire, I remember, I think Nicky Gumbel used to use this in Alpha. Like, you take a coal out and it glows red for a little while, and then you put it on the side and eventually it just goes black again, whereas the rest of the fire is still on fire. And that's very much a picture of what happens when we come out of fellowship. You just go cold, because you need other people to keep you hot, and that's what the effect is. And so, and then just to sort of back that up, just before that passage, this is how we can pray and why we can pray. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place..." And so this is sort of referencing the temple of God, which is where God dwelt on earth. But the most holy place really is to be able to go and pray to God. That's the most holy place, because God is in heaven. And before, you had to go through the priests and the temple and everything to be able to even come in God's presence. Now, because of Jesus, we can go there. So the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. So there was a sacrifice made in Jesus. That's the gospel, that he died for our sins. And we are now righteous in God's sight, if we've put our faith in Jesus, which means that we can now speak with God directly, which is amazing. The creator of the universe, who made the earth and the sun and all the stars and all of us, you can have a conversation with him. And your sin has been removed, but only when you put your faith in Jesus. If you pray without Jesus, then there is a blockage in the way. It's your sin, and you need that removed. And then God hears your prayers. It's not that God doesn't hear your prayers, but he hears the prayers of the righteous, and we become righteous because of Jesus. And that's what it's saying here. By a new and living way opened up through the curtains. There used to be a curtain in the temple. That is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. So do you believe God hears you when you pray? If you put your faith in Jesus, he does. And there's a full assurance that comes with faith that God not only hears us, but God is working and answering our prayers in the best way possible. Might not be the way we'd do it, but it's the way he does it. So just encourage you in that. And then point four, I think really the point is God wins. I think we need to know that, like, you cannot oppose God. He's God. He is in control. And so when someone stands against God, which is what Herod does, God wins. And so let's read that verse again. On the appointed day, verse 21, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. So what's happened is he's gone to Tyre and Sidon, and he's kind of come along in his royal robes, and he's basically declaring his power over them. And he's been humiliated. He's been humiliated by God saving Peter. You've got to remember that. So he's probably feeling pretty low right now. So he goes off somewhere else to kind of remind himself how powerful he is. And it says, they shouted, this is the voice of a God, not a man. So they're just flattering him. That's what they wanted to do, because they wanted something from him. And he loves it. The reason he killed James and wanted to kill Peter was because the Jews thought it was great. And he just loved the praise of man, which is all of us in some ways. Herod represents us because we love praise. We love to get the credit we deserve and a bit more. And actually God says, no, I oppose the proud. I give grace to the humble. And so we don't get any of the glory in any of this. But Herod tries to get the glory, and look what happens to him. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. It's like, let's not stand up against God. Let's humble ourselves before God and give him the glory. And just, I said earlier, there's some historical corroboration here where there's a guy called Josephus, he wrote a book called Jewish Antiquities, and it's a big chunky book about all loads of stuff that went on in Jesus' time. And he was a Jew, but he was a sort of Jewish historian. And so what's really interesting is that we've got some really good records that we can compare with the stuff that Luke wrote in Acts. And so this is what he says. Josephus describes the same event with remarkable precision. On the second day, so he's talking about Herod's death. On the second day of games honoring Caesar, Agrippa appeared before the crowd wearing a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful. As the early morning sun struck this extraordinary robe, the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out in a surprising manner and was so resplendent so as to spread horror over those who looked intently upon him. The king literally blazed like a god in the sunlight, his silver robe creating such a supernatural appearance that the crowd was struck with terror and awe. Instead of rebuking their blasphemous worship, Agrippa basked in their divine adoration. At that very moment, Josephus records that he looked up and saw an owl perched above, a bird he immediately recognized as a messenger of doom. Instantly, excruciating pain struck his abdomen. Josephus describes 5 days of agony as the king was quite worn out by the pain in his belly before dying, age 54. And it's like this gruesome account of and it just shows the biblical account that this is historical. We can really trust it, and Luke's nowhere near as detailed, and Josephus isn't writing scripture, so it's not spirit-inspired, but he's giving an historical account of what was said to have happened on that day. And you see Herod was trying to present himself as a god in front of these people, came out with this silver robe and got up early in the morning with the sunlight to make it look like he was illuminated, to then, you know, basically deal with these people. And so it's really important that God reminds us that he doesn't share his glory. And Herod's this extreme example, but how often do we do it? How often do we want the credit for what we do? And so the conclusion to all of this is in verse 24. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. which I just love because it's just a little subtle line at the end after Herod's all his glory and pomp. He was the king of Israel. And then God just kills him with worms. And so what are the oppositions that you're facing in your life? Because you know what? The word of God is going to continue to spread and flourish, with or without us. Amen? And so there's something in this that we're not God. We need to realize that our problems and all the challenges we go through, it's not going to stop the gospel spreading. If we don't move to heaven in 5 years' time, it's not going to stop the gospel spreading. God's got it planned out. He is in control. I hope we do move, but you get what I'm saying. It's like the reason I'm getting upset about not moving, because I think it's all about me. And it's like I need to be here to help you, God, because you might not do it without me. Or you might do it without me, and then I'll feel really bad. Do you see what I mean? So often our controlling angst is because we want to, it's like, God, you need me in this. Why are you allowing this to happen? You know, this is for your gospel. We can often do that with God and rest. And I just think God just wants us to just lay stuff down and trust him. A bit like Peter in the garden. It's like, how would he have felt? He ends up denying Jesus and wandering on. And it's like, we can do that too, can't we? We can turn our back on God when it doesn't work out like we thought it would. So we're going to finish by praying. And so we'll take communion as well together. And maybe, Joel, you guys could come back up. And we'll play a bit. We'll just receive communion front here. And it's just a good moment. We do this to get communion. It's all of us together receiving Jesus' body and blood. And it's for Christians. If you're not a Christian, I would just say let it go. There's no shame in that. And it doesn't save you, taking communion. But we're remembering what Jesus has done. And so I think maybe what we'll do is just, if you're comfortable doing it, you can stay on your own if you'd rather do that and just take it. But I'd love it if we could just get into groups of four or five. We've got a few minutes left today. And so we're going to have communion. And then let's just pray for one another. Maybe there's like one thing you can think of that you would like prayer for. And can I say this? Make it about you, which is, I know is the opposite of what I've just said, but a lot of pride is, oh, I don't want to ask God for anything because I'm just a worm, or he doesn't really want to, or I'm just happy with what he's given me. That's pride. God wants the glory for what goes on in your life, and if you don't pray for it and ask for it, you're robbing him of his glory. So if you say that, oh, well, God's doing good things and I'm never going to ask him for anything, you're robbing God of glory. He wants you to ask so that when you get it, he gets the glory. Because if you don't ask and you get it, you'll never appreciate what he's doing in your life. So he invites us in to pray. So can I say that one thing for you personally that you would like God to do in your life, just be real quick. No, don't have to go into discussion about it. And then just pray for each other really quickly. If you want to lay hands and people are comfortable with that, let's be appropriate and do that. But yeah, let's get together. Let's do that. If you guys could play and if you guys are just happy to sing sort of over us and we'll do the praying while these guys play. But come and take the bread and the wine. And let me just pray now. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your gospel. How wonderful it is that we are saved for eternity. Lord, our sins are forgiven. Jesus is alive and well, ruling and reigning. Lord, you don't need us for anything. And yet you invite us in. And so, Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to be your church. Lord, help us to love one another and have fellowship with one another and to learn to pray for all things on all occasions, Lord, with thanksgiving. God, give us gratitude in our hearts for all that you've done and that all you're going to do, Lord. We long for that day when you return, Jesus. You are coming again, and that day will come like a thief in the night. So help us to be ready. And in the meantime, Lord, help us to build your church, to build one another up, and to praise your name, Jesus, because you alone are worthy of all the glory. Amen.